What should we do when people under us don't behave properly or don't respond well? This is a question of anyone in leadership, maybe more striking in the case of teachers trying to educate students, and even more so, in fact, by far more important in the case of parents and the raising of children. One of the greatest works of the human family is the raising of children. And the perennial question is, well, when something goes wrong, what do we do? I bring this up, this question of what to do with people who don't respond properly or who don't behave properly, because the readings seem to bring up this very question. In the gospel, Jesus is questioning the disciples for their seemingly complete lack of understanding of what the meaning of his miracles is. And then in the first reading, we hear the story, or the beginning of the story of Noah, which starts out with God's deep regret that he made anything at all, and he kind of gets fed up and wipes everything out. So the question, well, what should we do when someone under us doesn't respond properly, is related to what does God do? Because how does God deal with a situation like this? I know that this was a big issue in the world of education. I suppose it always is, but as I was growing up, it was a transition. In the generation before me, teachers were always right, and so were parents. And if children failed or children didn't do well in school, it was certainly their own fault. Either they were stupid or they weren't doing their homework. That was the simple answer. But in my years of elementary school, there was a pretty quick shift. This is in the 60s, late 60s and into the 70s. Pretty soon, the shift became, well, if something's going wrong, it's the teacher's fault. And the students are innocent, and if only they had a better opportunity, and if only they were raised better or educated better, they would do better. So you see the shift, the swing of the pendulum. Back to the school example, if in a classroom, if all the students fail, is it because they're just bad students, or is the teacher a bad teacher? Maybe the teacher isn't doing a very good job to educate the students. In the case of Jesus, we can't take that option. Is he a bad teacher? He's a good teacher. He's the best of teachers. So in today's gospel, when he addresses the disciples, the fault is entirely on them. Not that they're necessarily bad, although that's one possibility. He says, are your hearts hardened? But another possibility is that they're just slow. Maybe they just don't get it. They're, for whatever reason, not very bright. And he considers that possibility too. What causes this reaction on the part of Jesus? Well, remember, in yesterday's gospel, the Pharisees were putting him to the test, and he just left them. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign. He got back into the boat, and he left. Well, apparently that was a hasty retreat. He got into the boat so quickly, and the disciples, probably running after him, got into the boat too, and says they forgot to bring any bread along with them. They only had one loaf of bread with them. So as they're crossing the lake, then they realize, oh, we weren't very well prepared to get back in the boat. Jesus brings up this warning, watch out, guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It should be obvious that he's not talking about bread. He's using leaven or yeast as a symbol. He's using symbolic language, which he often does, and still does to our day, often speaks to us in symbolic language or through signs. Then the apostles conclude that it's because they have no bread. So it is a pretty bad reaction, and it is a pretty dense failure on the part of the disciples. Leaven, after all, is a very good symbol of inner corruption, of hypocrisy, of looking good on the outside and being corrupted on the inside, or having some kind of inner decay. It's a very good symbol for that. Not that all leaven is a bad leaven. There's also good leaven, And anyone who makes bread knows you have to have leaven to make the bread. But it's a great symbol for this inner problem. And this is what Jesus is warning them against. Be careful of falling into this mentality or this ideology or this way of seeing yourself and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and judgment. Beware of this. So he's giving them a kind of spiritual direction, and they are so focused on physical needs that they miss the point altogether. And so Jesus asks a whole series of questions. You don't get it, you don't understand, you don't comprehend, you have eyes but you don't see. And then he brings up the examples of the two miraculous multiplications of bread. 5 loaves for 5,000, 7 loaves for 4,000. And they know very well exactly what happened and exactly how many baskets of fragments they had left over. So they see the facts of the case, but they don't make the right conclusion that if they're with Jesus, they don't have to worry about bread. If they're with Jesus, their concern should be what is his concern, and they haven't gotten that yet. So he said, you still don't get it. You still don't understand. Now, as parents and teachers know, there's a balance in how to respond when things are going wrong. When do you use correction? And when do you use affirmation? Or when do you use negative, point out what's gone wrong and punishment? And when do you use affirmation, say, well, you know, let's let go of that and let's see what worked out well and here's the better way to do it, you know. And both of those are necessary at certain times. In this case, Jesus is using, you could say, a negative one. You're missing it. He's correcting them. And so that's sometimes a legitimate thing to do, and that's certainly something God does for us. Sometimes he corrects us. He points out our wrongdoing, not because he's out to condemn us or discourage us or give us a bad self-image, but because that's the best way for us to grow. We need to know the truth about our failings. The intention of God is always for our salvation. And that's true for all people of all times. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. It's right in the scriptures. So whenever he does something like this, correction or questioning or criticism, it's so that we are saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I can't determine how this works in your families or in places where you have employees or people under you, because there's always a right time for mercy and patience and toleration of people's weaknesses and understanding of their failings and hope that they can do better. And then there's also the right of authority to say this is not good, this cannot be tolerated, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences of your own wrongdoing. Both of those are legitimate, and how to balance them, that's the hard part. But in this gospel, Jesus certainly takes the corrective side. Now, in the first reading, it's much more dramatic, and it seems to us as if God is completely fed up with his own creatures. He regretted that he made man, it says. His heart was grieved. He says, I'm going to wipe out everybody. He said, I'm going to start all over again. And not only am I going to wipe out the men who are the evil ones here in this creation, but I'm going to wipe out the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. Now, I don't know how to interpret that, because it seems that doesn't reflect exactly God's way of looking at his own creation. We know that when he created, we saw this last week, he saw that creation was good, and everything that he made was good. So he doesn't regret what he made. I think what this is the word of God now, so we have to understand what's being communicated here. When evil enters into creation, and that's always through free persons, that evil doesn't enter into creation through animals and plants and creeping things of the earth. But when evil enters into creation, it turns something good to something evil. And the better something is, the worse it gets when it's corrupted. You know this is true in the natural level. If you have something simple like a rock, well, you can do good with a rock or you can do bad with a rock. But if you have something powerful, a powerful instrument, let's go to the controversial one of our own times, artificial intelligence. Very powerful tool, very powerful technology. Well, if it's used for good, very good. Imagine the solutions that this kind of technology can come up with, the new answers to problems of distribution and new cures and new scientific breakthroughs. Yes, but its power can be used for evil as well, and that's what's frightening everybody. What if it gets into the hands of people who are not good and they use it to control or to destroy? Okay. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at here. God is looking at his own creation, which was good, and he says, well, the very best part of my creation, which is the human family, it's gone bad. So that's very bad, from very good to very bad. I don't think it's good for us to dwell on God's reaction of giving up and wiping everybody out, because that's not the whole story. In fact, he, as I said before, he's always intent on saving. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The only ones he can find to be saved are Noah and his household. It's not a story of wiping everybody out. It's a story of saving everybody who wants to be saved. You could imagine, it doesn't say this in the scriptures, but you can imagine that everybody who wants to can get on the ark. Everyone who wants to can get on the ark. There's nobody who's being told, no, you're not allowed onto the ark. The problem is, they didn't want to get onto the ark. They were not interested in being saved. They were interested in doing their own thing. And we know Jesus tells that in another gospel. He says they were buying and selling and marrying, getting married, right up to the day when Noah entered the ark. They didn't turn away from their earthly occupations. They didn't yield themselves to God or obey him. And so they didn't choose to be saved. Noah did choose to be saved. And he becomes the instrument not only for the salvation of his household, but also of the animals. So creation, which is under man's dominion, is also dependent on man for being saved. Well, the positive way of understanding this then is God always gives us a way to be saved, and if we choose it, we're saved. In our time, the ark is the church. And no one is being told you can't enter the church. No one's said, no, you're not allowed to enter. But if you don't want to enter, if you don't want to participate, if you don't want to accept the gospel, accept or follow the commandments, that's on you. The consequence falls on anyone who says no to God. Well, we'll be continuing this story of the flood tomorrow, but for now, let's just recognize that it's not true that the only right way to deal with problems is affirmation and tolerance and mercy. That's not true. You don't just let everything go because we're merciful, because God himself doesn't do that. He holds us responsible for our own decisions because we are free people. Yes, he's merciful. He's infinitely merciful. But he's not merciful to the point of allowing us to remain in disorder. He wants us to be saved, and if we don't, if we keep refusing, we won't be saved. That's simply the fact of the case. So the right way to understand it is to say, okay, Lord, thank you for revealing this to me. Thank you for showing me my own tendency to be hard-hearted or to be foolish. Now, Lord, your will be done. I want the great path of salvation that you're opening to me. I want to enter into the ark and be saved. Thank you, Lord. That's the right response. So let us make that decision every day to welcome the great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ.